How many people are still shocked that we got through 2.5 chapters last week? Are you still in amazement over that? I'm still blown away myself. We're going to slow it back down today, and we're going to look through chapter 9. So let's turn there together. Genesis chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." We're going to stop right there. As we get into chapter 9, we're going to be looking at the two things recorded in the Word for us in chapter 9. The two things that Noah did as soon as he got off of the ark. Two very interesting, very distinct, very opposite things in a sense you could say. We see now the flood has come. The waters had begun to move away and the dry land was appearing. Noah and his family in the ark were rested up on the mountains of Ararat. And so Noah got out of the ark and his family. We see now that the world has been completely destroyed. Unfortunately, the one thing that was not destroyed was sin. Sin is still something that is going to be existent in the life of man. And we're going to see that evidence today in this chapter. Now, verse 8 to 11, let's kind of skip ahead here because we're going to kind of go back to the beginning here, but verse 8 to 11 is a key theme here in this text. God is saying that he is now going to establish what? His covenant. He says, "I will now establish my covenant with you and with all of your descendants." What is a covenant? The Hebrew word for covenant is the Hebrew word berith, and that means literally to cut, and it's taken from the way a covenant was made by cutting the animals in two and then joining them up together opposite each other as a way of making a covenant with one another, a joining of two parties together. We see that in Genesis chapter 15 when God had Abraham go and cut those different animals into, you can read that later on when you go home, but if you're taking notes, write down Genesis 15. You'll see that he cut those animals and he began to place them opposite one another. And it was a symbol of two people coming together and joining together in an agreement. Now, John Corson defines a covenant this way. He says, "It is a sovereign proclamation made by God that puts him in a relationship of responsibility with either a man, a family, or a nation." Let me say this again. It's very important. Hear what he's saying here. A covenant is defined this way. It is a sovereign proclamation that's made by God that puts him in a relationship of responsibility with either a man, a family, or a nation. It's interesting that this covenant, as we see in verse 9, that the covenant was made to Noah and to his descendants after him. Who are the descendants of Noah? Have we all come from Noah? Yeah. So this is something that's very practical to us today because it is a covenant that has now been made with all of us as well. Okay? Remember that as we go through this text. There are essentially eight covenants laid out for us throughout Scripture. Let me go through them with you just briefly. The first covenant we see in Scripture is the Edenic covenant. Edenic covenant. You're going, what is the Garden of Eden? That's where we get Edenic covenant. What was the covenant made there? God came to Adam and Eve and said, hey, of all the trees here, you may freely eat, but of that one tree, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, or else you will what? Surely die. That's what God told him. He said, you may be free to eat of all the trees, but of one. That's it. Just one tree I'm withholding from you. You shall not eat of it, or else you will surely die. That's the Edenic covenant. Now, the next one is the Adamic covenant made with Adam. There in Genesis chapter 3, remember verse 17 and 19, when the curses were being laid out towards, first of all, Satan, then to Eve, and then to Adam? The various curses because of the fall of man. Adam would pay the price for sin by having to labor for that which once came naturally. Remember, God said, by the sweat of your brow now you shall toil and labor. The ground will now produce those thorns and the thistles. It's not going to be a pretty picture having to be a farmer now. It's going to be tough. And that was a result of the sin, the fall of man. So that's the Adamic covenant. Next is the Noahic covenant that we're going to look at today. And I'll get into that a little bit later. The fourth covenant in Scripture is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Abraham would be the father of many. Through his seed, the nations would be blessed. In other words, God is saying, I'm going to bring the Messiah through your line. The nations will be blessed through you. Through you, the Messiah will come. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, Abraham believed it, received it, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, boy, that I'm looking forward to getting into the life of Abraham in Genesis. Coming up in just a few weeks. Stay tuned, it's exciting. Mosaic covenant is the fifth one. The Mosaic covenant was what? Exodus chapter 19 and 20. That's when God gave Israel what? Does anybody know? The law. The Ten Commandments. That was the Mosaic covenant. It's given to Moses and the Israelites. This was the first conditional covenant made by God. Because remember, he said that you would be blessed if you obeyed them, but you will be cursed if you do not obey them. That was conditional. The other ones were something that was just made by God. It was fact. It was going to happen that way. But this one was, if you obey the law, you guys are going to be blessed. Man, you're going to be excited. You're going to be happy people. Life is going to be great. But if you disobey them, well, it's not going to be very fun for you. First conditional law. Deuteronomy chapter 28 goes through those various blessings and cursings of the law. Six, the Palestinian covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 to 10. The Lord would preserve the nation of Israel and bring them back into the land that their fathers once possessed. You'll know that the nation of Israel has been scattered out from their land. Even in the Old Testament, we saw they were taken into captivity. But the Palestinian covenant, God is saying, hey, I will restore you back to your land. And we're seeing that happening today. It's wonderful to see, of all the different people, the Jews that are coming back into their land, they're just having also a compelling in their heart to go and return to their land, the land that their fathers once possessed. It's exciting to see that prophecy being fulfilled. Seventh is the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13. God said that through David's line, God would establish His kingdom, His throne, forever. It would be established through Jesus the Messiah. He told David, hey, your throne, this kingdom, I'm going to establish it forever. From your line will come that one that will sit upon that throne. That's the Davidic covenant. Lastly, number eight is the... Anybody want to take a stab in the dark on this one? Joe? You receive the treat today. If I had my candy, I would throw one out to you, but I'm empty-pocketed today. I'm sorry. The New Covenant. That's the eighth covenant in the Word. The New Covenant. And friends, let me tell you, this is a very exciting blessing to us all. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. In fact, let's turn there, because this excites my heart today. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. It says there, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Wow. God says, this is a new covenant. I will forgive their sin, and I will remember their iniquity no more. What is it that causes God to forgive us and to forget of our sin? What is it? It is Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. This is the new covenant that we can now enjoy a new relationship with the Father through the sacrificed life of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was there in the upper room with His disciples instituting the Lord's Supper, He said, "This is now the blood of the new covenant." We can come near by the blood of Jesus Christ and now come into a relationship with the Father. In the Old Testament times, through the Old Covenant, it was sacrifices of animals that they'd have to do over and over. It was something that needed to be done time and time again because it never fully covered sin. Yes, it appeased God of that sin. But Jesus came to be the final sacrifice, to forgive us of our sin. That is a new covenant that now, through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, we can come to the Father and have a relationship with Him. Does that bless your hearts today? Anyone? Does it bless your hearts today? Do I see some heads nodding? Good. Because, man, I'm blessed because of that. Eight covenants in the Word. But today we're going to focus on the Noahic covenant. And as we look in our text this morning, we are going to see that there are four parts to the Noahic covenant. I'm going to say what they are. And you're going to sit there with probably confused looks on your faces going, huh? But I'm going to explain them all as we go through the Word. The four parts of the Noahic covenant is this: grow, grub, government, and grace. Let me say them again. Grow, grub, government, and grace. They all start with G so you can easily remember them. Verse 1. What does God say to Noah? He blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Noah was to grow. Could you imagine what it'd be like getting onto the ark? There were millions of people in the world at that time. A lot of wickedness. Millions of people all around you. Maybe many people coming and just mocking you to your face because you're building this ark. Could you imagine now a year later getting off the ark and being the only people left on earth? Whoa. Have you ever seen movies like that where it's like an apocalypse and all of a sudden, you know, there's one family and they're like the only people left on earth and there's this desolation around the world? It just... be like, wow, that'd be weird. That's what it was like in Noah's day. He got off the ark, him and his family, the eight, and they were all alone. Nobody else on the world. So God says, "Hey, Noah, here's a plan. Let's repopulate the world." How does that sound to you? Got to get busy and start having kids so that we can begin to have people on the earth again. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Grow. Grow in population is what the first part of this covenant is to Noah. We live in a... interesting because, as I said, this covenant is made to Noah and to all his descendants. It's to us. We live in a very populated world today. We looked a few chapters ago at how long it took to kind of reach that same populace as it was in Noah's day. It took many years. We live in a very populated world today, and there are those that maybe can have children, are not able to have children, don't want to have children. But let me say this to you, if I can. If I can take some liberty here and make a bit of a spiritual application, kind of neat how this kind of goes together hand in hand. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We may not be makers of men, but you know what we can be is fishers of men. We need to come to the Lord, grow, be discipled, and then go and be fruitful in our walk with the Lord and make disciples of other men. We looked on Thursday in our home group there, looked at the Great Commission. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. We may not be makers of men, but you know what? We can be fishers of men. And we need to be fruitful in our lives. We need to multiply in the sense that we are sharing the good news with others and making disciples, and that we are doing that in all the world, filling all the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse 2, in the fear of you and the dread of you, it shall be on every beast. Now when the animals got off the ark, we'll remember that I believe the Lord brought them all to the ark. Just, you know, in a miracle. Noah didn't have to go out and round them all up. But we saw that there was a different relationship between man and animal. Man was a vegetarian before the flood. Didn't eat meat. And I believe that animals didn't eat meat. They ate whatever it was. They were vegetarians as well. And so there was a different relationship between man and animals and between other animals, I believe. But what does verse 3 say? Now, the second part of the covenant is grub. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, God says. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. God is now saying to Noah, your diet is going to change drastically. No longer are you going to have to look at the plant life for your food, but now you will begin to eat meat. Interesting. Different kind of grub. Different kind of diet now after the flood. Man was going to be a meat eater. You know what, guys? Let me say, I think this could be one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Because, boy, I love to chow down on a good hamburger. I'm so glad this changed after the flood. Because, you know, I've had those vegetable burgers before. I've had those tofu stuff. You know, give me some solid meat, okay? And I'm a happy guy. I tell you, this was a good change that happened. And I'm thankful for that. Good barbecue is nothing like it. But interesting that God gave the animals now, I believe, after the flood, this certain instinct or nature to flee man now. God equipped the animals so that they would not just be open prey, you know. Animals come walking up to man, hey, how are you? And all of a sudden, boom, you know, the animal's dead. Well, there's our dinner. No, all of a sudden now, there was this new instinct that was built into animals that they would flee from man. Have you ever been out hunting before? Man, I haven't done a lot. I've done it, you know, once when I was out in West Virginia. Had the bow and arrow business, and another guy had the shotgun and all, and we were hunting deer. I'll tell you, you could be out there for a long time and not even see a deer, let alone catch a deer. It's tough stuff. Because animals are built with this idea that, hey, if I see man or I think man's around, I'm getting out of here. I'm running. And so man would not just be able to walk up to any animal and just sensibly just kill these things or unsensibly kill them. God provided animals with this idea of, hey, I'm getting out of here. Now, there are certain requirements to eating animals. Verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. They were to go and drain the blood completely from the animal. That would show that for sure the animal was mercifully killed completely, that it wasn't still kind of, you know, half alive while the man begins to, you know, torture it and begin to take the meat off of it, that kind of thing. It would show that the animal was completely dead. Blood represents life, doesn't it? In both animals and in humans. It's an interesting thing. I don't know how thoroughly this has been researched, but if you remove the blood of a living thing, it's probably going to die. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but if you take the blood out of a living thing, it's most likely going to die. Have you ever thought of that before? I'm being very facetious here, of course, but It's an obvious remark, I know. But blood is an important subject throughout the Bible. It's used 430 times in the New King James Version, in about 357 separate verses. David Guzik records this: blood was the sign of mercy for Israel at the first Passover, Exodus 12:13. Blood sealed God's covenant with Israel, Exodus 24:8. Blood sanctified the altar. Blood set aside the priests. Blood made atonement for God's people. Blood sealed the new covenant. Blood justifies us. Through blood we have redemption. Through blood we have peace with God. Blood cleanses us. By blood we enter God's holy place. We are sanctified. Blood enables us to overcome Satan. Blood is an important subject throughout the Word of God, because it is the very life. And it's through Jesus' shed blood on the cross that we have life, eternal life, in Him. Now this importance of blood also leads into the next part of the covenant, the shedding of blood and government that would be established. Verse 5. We've seen the two parts of the covenant, grub. Now we're going to look at government. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. We're establishing government now. God is putting man in a place or position of disciplining the wrongdoings of other people. What was the basis of God's government? Capital punishment. That was the basis to His government. He says that whoever sheds man's blood, well, by man, his blood shall be shed. The basis of God's government was putting man in charge, but it was capital punishment. Society has tried over and over again to try and get rid of capital punishment. But what's been the result? More crime. Cultures, in fact, that enforce capital punishment, I believe, have far less crime and random violence that takes place. Have you ever seen some of these nations or various cultures? You look in the Middle East in some places. Man, people are in fear of doing anything against the law. If they go and steal in some places, their hand is going to be cut off. You only get two chances, and then you are not going to be able to steal anymore. It's going to be very difficult. You know what I'm saying? If you go and harm another person's life or commit adultery or kill somebody, your life is going to be taken. It's pretty serious. But you know what happens much of the time is that deters other people from committing those crimes because they see the result. They see the consequence of that. Today in our society, in our nation, many times a person can go and murder. Well, they're going to get put in prison. Real tough. You know what? A few years can pass and they could be out on parole before you know it. You know what happens a lot of times? Those people fall right back into those same crimes that they committed that got them thrown into prison in the first place. It's not deterring people. It's just giving them more opportunity to go and do those things again. God established capital punishment. And I believe if we saw more of that today, I believe it would deter a lot more people from committing those crimes. Because I think it would put fear into their lives. I think it's the way God intended it. Now, a lot of Christians will debate this, very much so. And today, I don't have time to get into this. If you want to talk more about this and think you have a different opinion on this, then come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you about it. But many Christians will debate this and think that, oh, capital punishment, that was Old Testament. But in the New Testament now, we're all about grace and mercy. It's not right to take another person's life. Well, you know, that is a big debate. But I believe God intended capital punishment to be the source of our government, to be the basis of our government, even to this day. And I believe it would benefit many people if that was in existence more so. We have it in some states, and it is done. but not in every case. And people are put in a prison, like I said, and then years down the road, they're out, and you can read many stories of things that have happened where people are out, and then they just go right back to killing again, murdering. Well, why does God say man shall not shed another person's blood? Because in the end of chapter or verse 6, for in the image of God he made man. Man is important in God's eyes. And you know what? This applies for people that are committing suicide, that think they don't have any worth and there's no point for living. You know what? You have been created in God's image. Your life is important. It is valuable. Don't take your own life. And as for you, he says again, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you. We looked at that already, those verses. Let's skip down to verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. Actually, I wanted to touch on one thing here. No, we'll cover that. Don't worry. Okay. You with me? I'm not quite with myself yet, but we're getting there. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make with you. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. What was the fourth part of this Noahic covenant? Grace. We see God's grace now. He says, never again, in verse 7, shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Interesting. At the end of chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's interesting. God says, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Interesting how in chapter 6, this was the reason that God brought a flood upon the world. In chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord brought a flood. But after the flood, now he says, I will never again curse the ground, although the imaginations of his heart is only evil from his youth. The very same thing. What changed now? We're still seeing the same conditions, yet what changed that caused God to now show grace and say, I will never again flood the world? Well, the answer, and we touched on this a bit last week, at the end of chapter 8. What was the first thing Noah did when he got off the ark? He built an altar. And he took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on that altar. Remember, Noah was to bring two of every kind of animal and then seven of each of the clean animals. Clean animals would be used for sacrifice. The first thing Noah did, and I started this message off by saying we're going to look at two things that Noah did when he got off the ark. The first two things. First one is he built an altar. And what does it say in verse 21 of chapter 8? And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. You ever put something on a barbecue? And you just go, oh man, I'm getting more and more hungry as I go on in this message here, but oh, some of that stuff you can throw on a barbecue just smells so good. Have you ever smelled neighbors that are barbecuing and it's all said, oh my goodness, you just want to invite yourself over, you know, and it just smells great and you want a piece of it? Oh, and Noah was offering up these animals on the altar, and it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the Lord displayed grace. It was a day of new beginnings. It was a day of consecration unto the Lord. Noah could have gotten off that ark and ran around and said, okay, we've got to build a house. We got to get ourselves some flood insurance. We don't want to go through this again. We got to get ourselves all covered here. But he says, no. Family, Let's set our priorities straight. The first thing we're going to do is build an offer, an altar, and offer sacrifice to the Lord. We're going to show our worship and devotion unto our God. That's the first thing he did. And I think the Lord saw this family with this new beginning, consecrating themselves unto the Lord. And the Lord, it was soothing to him. And he said, you know what? I'm never going to flood the world again, because I see what this family is doing here. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. A great picture of Jesus Christ. Now, how it relates to us, guys. Noah building this altar, offering sacrifices, a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. You know what? We have been shown grace today because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has been a sweet-smelling aroma unto God. We come through the work of Jesus Christ to God. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. We've been shown grace through Jesus' sacrifice. So God says, hey, I'm going to set my rainbow in the cloud. Rainbow is an interesting word. It actually implies battle bow. In the King James, it just says bow, as though it's a bow and arrow. What's God saying here? God is saying, I am hanging up my bow. I am not going to go to battle with man anymore, in the sense that I'm going to flood the world. I'm going to bring this destruction with man until the final judgment comes, which is going to be a judgment of fire, not water. God is saying, I'm not going to go to battle with man anymore. That rainbow, how does it hang? It hangs, in a sense, upside down, as though a hunter goes and puts his bow up on the wall. It's going to have that same shape as a rainbow. God says, I'm hanging my bow up. I'm not going to go to battle with man anymore. I'm going to be a God of grace and demonstrate that unto man. Though we are deserving of being wiped out because we are sinners, God is gracious. And He's allowed that one sacrifice through Jesus Christ to cover over a multitude of sins, to cleanse us. That, my friends, is a wonderful display of grace. The fourth part of this covenant. The rainbow in verse 16 shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God says, I will look on it to remember. Not only do we look at a rainbow and we go, yeah, not going to flood the world again. God's looking at the rainbow and saying, I'm going to remember that I'm not going to wipe out man in this manner again. I'm going to remember my covenant. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Interesting, when does a rainbow come? It comes when that sun begins to settle down and hit upon the storms that come. It's always between a storm that comes and the sun. Man, you know what? We're going to go through storms of life, aren't we? But you know what? When we allow the Son of God, shine down in our lives. Man, it's going to be a wonderful picture of all that God has promised unto us. That He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will remember us. And He will remember that covenant that He made with us. Man, when you're going through difficulties in life, going through the storms of life, let Jesus Christ shine down on you. Let Him carry you through that. And you will be reminded of those wonderful promises given to us in the Word of God. Now, verse 18, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Why does it mention who Ham's son was? We're going to see that in a little bit here. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. These were the guys, men, that were going out and populating the world. Noah, and then his sons Ham, Japheth, and Shem. What's the second thing that Noah did when he got off the ark? First thing was he built an altar. Second thing, maybe not as good as the first one. It says in verse 20 here, And Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. All right, Noah planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Interesting, Noah. What's going on there, buddy? Planting a vineyard. There are some people that will say, you know, before the flood, the things that man planted was not able to ferment. If you had grapes or planted a vineyard, they were not able to ferment because, remember that canopy that was in the atmosphere? Blocked out the UV rays. And so it blocked a lot of those harmful things that would come into the earth, and that's how man was able to live a long period of time. Many people said that fruit was not able to ferment in this way. And so this was, in a sense, an accident that Noah planted his vineyard and didn't realize what was going to really happen. That's what a lot of people will say. And so they'll kind of excuse Noah for this. It was sort of an accident. Because now after the flood, UV rays were coming in. That water canopy, water blanket was broken and the floods came. Well, I would dismiss that quite quickly. It says that Noah drank of the wine. I think that Noah was very clear what he was doing. If he began to have the first sip, and if it was an accident, realized, whoa, this kind of tastes a little bit strange. Well, that's kind of weird. You know, maybe begin to think that something's going on here. He wouldn't keep drinking. I think Noah knew what was happening here. He went and planted a vineyard. You know, when you flirt with the things of the world, you're going to get stung. Noah planted a vineyard, and we see the dangers that come from that. Another great debate among Christians, is it wrong to drink? Is it wrong to drink as a Christian? Are we allowed to have a sip of alcohol at any time? Is it wrong to do that? Well, let me say this. The Bible, whenever we hear of wine in the Bible or drunkenness, it is not always shown in a favorable light throughout Scripture. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." And then in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29 to 33, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things." It's a sad thing, friends, when some churches today are trying to replicate a kind of drunkenness and pass it off as being a move of the Spirit. Maybe some of you have not been privy to witnessing anything like that, and count your blessings. I've been a part of a church that was seeking after that kind of movement. And it really grieved my heart. In fact, one prominent man in this movement has been called the Holy Ghost bartender. I'm not going to mention who that is, what his name is, but I've had an encounter with that man. I've had that man actually pray for me one time when I was at school in Rhode Island. And pray for that, you know, filling in the Spirit in the sense that it just begins to make you drunk. And it was total heresy from what I saw of this man. But his title has been the Holy Ghost bartender. And churches are seeking after this kind of feeling, this kind of move of the Spirit that causes them to be drunk in the Spirit. It's a big movement today. Drunkenness, as I said, is never shown in a positive light through Scriptures. So I don't know why we would try to mimic these kinds of things in the confines of a spiritual experience. Why would we try to mimic that if the Bible is not favorable towards drunkenness? In fact, Ephesians 5:18 says this, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation," quarreling and fighting is what that word is, "but," it says, "but be filled in the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. This is contrasting one from the other. It's showing one side that is not good compared to another side that is good. Yet many people are saying, well, hey, we can be filled with the Spirit and kind of act in this drunkenness manner because it's good, it's wonderful. Give me a break. When a person is drunk, now, I've never been drunk in my life before, and I don't say that in a proud manner or that I'm better than anybody else. I count that as being a graciousness of God. So I'm not trying to say anything by that. But I don't really have a lot to go on other than just, you know, maybe seeing my wife every Friday night who gets a little tipsy. No, I'm teasing you. I'm kidding. I'm just dragging her through the mud here. I'm kidding you. But let me tell you this. Though I've never been drunk, I've witnessed it many times. When a person is drunk, what happens? You begin to lose control. It affects you negatively, doesn't it? You begin to lose that capacity to think right and to even have balance. It affects you negatively. It exposes you. What happened to Noah? Our friend Noah. Man, he got very exposed here. He became naked in the tent. It revealed weakness. But Ephesians 5:18 contrasts this with being filled with the Spirit. You see, being filled with the Spirit is a stimulant, a power, which compels us on to even greater ability and performance as believers. That's what being filled with the Spirit will do in your life. It will compel you to be filled and to empower you to live an even better Christ-like life. It stimulates you to even greater performance. Because being filled with the Spirit begins to take the flesh away. And so there's a great contrast here. And it grieves my heart to see churches that are participating in this kind of action and passing it off as a move of God when there's drunkenness, falling on the floor, being in a sense passed out. You're not going to be very much good when you're laying on the floor in an unconscious state. I think God wants to fill us with the Spirit to cause us to go out into the world and live Christ-like lives and to share the gospel. That's what being filled with the Spirit is going to do. Now, I'm not going to sit here before you and say that if you were a Christian and if you've had a sip of wine in the last few months, or if you've had a bottle of beer, I'm not going to say that you are a sinner and you're going to hell. I'm not going to even say that that is completely wrong. That is something between you and God to determine. The Bible is very clear that drunkenness is not favorable, that all things must be done in moderation. So I'm going to leave those things with you. I'm not going to condemn you if you feel that you can have a beer. That's between you and God. So Ham, the father of Canaan, verse 22, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. When Ham went in and saw his father, the word for saw in the Hebrew text implies that Ham looked intently or gazed at Noah. He didn't just kind of go in and look and, oh, ooh. But he looked at, and he was gazing at his father's nakedness. And then it says that he went out and told his brothers. He told with delight, is what that's implying there. He told with delight. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. The problem with Ham was that there was a lack of respect toward an important figure. The patriarchs in the Bible are highly respected. It's not a life that's to be taken lightly or to be mocked. And Ham showed a lack of respect here, where Shem and Japheth instead showed proper respect. They went in and covered their father and did not allow themselves to see Noah's nakedness. They walked in backwards with his blanket. They didn't even look because they did not want to disrespect Noah, this important figure, this important person. They showed proper respect. Now, let me ask you this. Why is this scene even recorded in Scripture? You think this would be one thing that would, you know, you could kind of eliminate and think, wouldn't it just be a better benefit to all if we just didn't even read about this? Noah, this man who I thought was so godly, so righteous, and yet look at what he does. Well, doesn't paint a great picture, Noah, that's for sure. Let me say this. If it was a man who was writing the Word of God, I'm sure that he would have either painted an even uglier situation for Noah, making him maybe a total over-the-edge drunk, total bum, couldn't even get his act together, trying to really paint a negative spin on Noah's life. Or else, if it was a man writing Scripture, he could have gone the other way and said, I'm going to try to spare Noah's reputation and not even include the scene in the Bible. But we know that God is the author of the Word. And we can simply see from this account that God still works through and uses sinners. What do we learn from this? You don't have to be perfect to serve God. The Bible is filled with imperfect people. And let me tell you this. I kind of enjoy reading accounts like this because I can kind of breathe a sigh of relief and go, oh, phew, because God, I surely don't have my act together. But when I see important people in the Bible like this who also don't have their act together, but yet you still use them and work through them, well, it brings hope into my life. In fact, this is one of the greatest miracles. Not only that God saves us, but that He chooses to use us and work through us, even though we are imperfect people who are going to stumble along the way. That's a miracle in itself. So what does Noah say in verse 25? He said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Well, hold on a second here. Canaan? Cursed be Canaan? Wasn't it Ham that went in the tent? Wasn't it Ham that disrespected his father by looking on intently and then going and telling his brothers with delight? How does Canaan get dragged along with this here? Well, let me say this, first of all. The way that we live our lives and the sins that we commit can and will have an impact on our children. The things that we do are going to impact our children. If Noah never sinned, Ham wouldn't have stumbled over it, and then Canaan wouldn't receive the consequence of it. I pray that we might live godly lives and leave behind a godly heritage that wins our children to the Lord and others too. If you are without child, that we can leave a godly heritage that wins others to the Lord and builds that kind of godly foundation in their lives. We saw that with Adam and Eve, didn't we? The consequence of sin. We think that, oh, this is only going to be something that's going to affect us, so I can kind of live with that. But no. Our sin can and will affect others. We see that with Ham here and his son, who's now receiving this curse. It's possible that Canaan was even part of this scene here when he possibly went in with Ham into the tent. We don't know for sure. But Canaan's the one that's receiving the brunt of this curse. Now, Noah is actually sharing more of a prophecy of what would come rather than a curse. He's saying, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now, some have used this verse and said Canaan was the father of the black race. And they use this verse to justify the slavery that they have been through. They say, well, look at a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. So it's all right. And back in the day, you know, before my day, even possibly before Randy's day, it was a long time ago when the slave trade was very big. People, and even Christians, would look upon this verse and say, well, hey, it's biblical, it's all right. But let me say, Canaan was not necessarily the father of the black race. Who was he the father of? The Canaanites, who lived in the land of Canaan. And what happened to them? Well, the Lord told the Israelites that you will go and possess this land of Canaan, where the Canaanites are, and you shall wipe them out. And literally, the Canaanites were pretty much completely wiped out at the hand of the Israelites at the word of the Lord, that this is what they were to do. So we cannot use this verse and take it out of context. That's nothing but heresy if you ever hear people using that to justify this kind of prejudice and this idea of slavery for black people. It's wrong. You know, I believe that Moses was receiving the word of God that he was writing down. Moses was the one that wrote the Pentateuch here, the first five books of the Bible. And I believe that the Lord was giving him this word as they were getting ready to head into the promised land, the land of Canaan, where they were to go and wipe out the inhabitants there. Do you know what? This prophecy that Noah shared, I believe, could have been a real source of hope and inspiration to these people, because the word is, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And I believe as they were getting ready to go into the land, they could have been hearing this word and going, "All right, God has given them unto us. We can go boldly, knowing that God has gone before us. He will give us the victory here." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." I don't have time to really get into all this. Shem is the father of the Israelites, Shemites, Semites. When you're anti-Semite, you are to be against Israelites. Shem is the father of the Israelites. He says, "May Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth." Japheth is the father of the Gentiles. It's interesting that it says, "May he dwell in the tents of Shem." Gentiles were living under the tents of Israel for a time. But now the Gentiles have been brought near together through the blood of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." Ephesians 3:6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Further reading in regards to all that between the Jews and Gentiles, Romans chapter 9 to chapter 11, if you want to jot that down and read through that this week. But there would be a time in the Gentiles they would dwell in the tents of Shem. They'd be under their covering in a sense. That's what a tent is a covering. "And may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died." I think it was that Noah was the third oldest person recorded in the Bible. Lived a long time after the flood. But man quickly began to degenerate and began to die quicker, not live as long, because the effects of the flood, the world that kind of went into turmoil, man was not going to live as long. 350 years lived after the flood, and those are 350 years that are kind of unrecorded history. We don't know what was going on in that time. That's a pretty big span. If you think 350 years ago from today would take us back to when? 1650, something like that? Am I way off on that? I tell you, I cannot do math up here because I'm terrible at math and I just embarrass myself. But if you think from 1650 around there to this day not having any recorded history, it's a pretty big chunk of time. So we don't know what was going on, but a lot was, you can be sure of that. Next week, guys, we're going to look at chapter 10 and chapter 11. We're going to look at this table of nations. We're going to see a little bit more about Shem and Japheth and Ham and their descendants. I want to encourage you to come out next week. We're going to look at a couple of interesting things. We're going to look at the origin of Christmas and Easter. You might look at me and go, from chapter 10? Chapter 11? Yeah. It's going to be an exciting chapter to look at. So, read ahead. Be encouraged this week.